appreciate that. And so as we read these missionary letters, it's not just only about informing us. Let's turn to I'm talking anyway to it. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And it's important for us to be praying for missionaries because we don't always know what they're dealing with until after the fact, in some cases like this with the Dekus and the stillborn birth of their daughter. And so just make it a real habit to be praying for the missionaries and their various needs on the field. And they don't always, some places don't always have the best of care. I know that when Brother Bruce was over in the Philippines taking Bibles over there, he had appendicitis. And they don't have, I tell you what, that's an eye-opener. When you see some of these hospitals over there, the family is the nurse, really, when it comes down to it. The family comes in and they all kind of camp out there and they take care of them. But he found out over there that the insurance that he had that wouldn't cover what he had. And so one of the young preachers there in the Philippines, a national preacher, had money saved for to buy a house for he and his wife. And they they gave him the money, and when he got back to the States, the church there reimbursed him over that. But he said that was a touch and go life or death situation. The type of care you get over there is not all that great in some of those places over there, and our missionaries have to deal with that very same thing there. So please remember them in prayer. It would be really important that you do. Well, we're going to finish up here with this phase of David's life. And I think we'll all come to a place and realize there were phases that we went through, and that was sometimes there was that newborn Christian energy and excitement, and oh, I'm glad to be saved, I'm glad I found this particular family, and you're really excited about it, and you're sitting up front, and you're taking notes. So I'm going to get you people in the back seat there in a minute, and they take notes, and they bring their Bibles, and they take notes here, and then they go to the middle, and they don't take notes anymore, and then they get to the back seat, they don't even bring the Bibles anymore. But you know, there's always in the we kind of go through these phases of really excitement about it, and then we kind of settle into a rut, if you will. But you know what? We ought to be as excited every day as we were the day we first came to know Christ. We should know more 5 years, 10 years down the road, but the excitement should never wane. Now, what is the purpose of our relationship with the Lord waning? Well, if we're walking with Him and we're serving Him and we're being busy for Him and we're studying and meditating in the Scriptures here, there's blessings new every day. Every time you read the Bible, you should come away from something that would encourage you. And because if you don't, if you kind of slack off on these things there, then you become a target for becoming a backslidden believer. So one of the most important aspects of a believer is the nature of their character. Listen, you can talk a good walk, but if you don't walk a good talk, you might as well just shut up. All right. No sense in talking about what Christians should. We need to make sure that our character is being molded and shaped by the things that we read, the things that the Holy Spirit of God teaches us and instructs us with. So it's the idea of the nature of our character. The world may never see you pray. The world may never see you read your Bible. Unfortunately, I think that's true in some homes. Sometimes the kids don't see their parents pray. They don't even see their parents read their Bible. Not to do it for show, but there ought to be times when they know that, hey, listen, you know what, Dad's having his time. And I remember when I'm trying to think what his name was. He's out in Oklahoma now, and he was up there at Gary Ashton was preaching. He said, "Yeah," he said, "I get up pretty early in the morning." He was an early riser, but I think he had been a farmer in his life. And he always get up early to feed the chicken and milk the cow and do something anyway. But when he was pastoring, he said, "Yeah," he said, and they had a little dog. I'm not sure what kind of a dog it was. A little tiny, you know, yapper kind of thing. He said, "But he said, I get up in the morning, go from my bedroom, as I go into my study in there, come right along there, and he'd say, time for me to pray and get a little Lord here." So he's that dog. We just lay right down there the whole time he was meeting with the Lord. So the dog knew he did it anyway, and I'm sure his kids did. But you know, these are the exercises of the Christian life that our kids ought to be able to see us doing. Not that we, again, do it for showmanship, but there's just certain times when they have to realize that we need this, certainly as parents and certainly as leadership. So the world may never see you pray, may never see you read your Bible, never see you go to church. Or if you go to church, you may not even know that's where you're going. But this does not mean that they cannot see Christ in you. Even at work, especially a lot of times, your faith really gets tried at work, doesn't it? You work alongside of people there that, the language is a little bit more than salty. Attitudes can be, they can be backstabbing, backbiting. I mean, prior to the ministry, I was in the military. And so you hear all kinds of salty language in the military all over the place. And then, of course, when I got out of the Air Force, I had worked in several jobs. Some of them was a factory job there, and again, there's very salty language there. And all kinds of shenanigans going on in the office play a lot of times. And then there was just different places that I had been. And it really is important that you first express that I am a child of God, I am a Christian. And you put them on notice for that. Now, they may mock, they may laugh, but listen, you set yourself up so that you know that you have to indeed be a Christian. And you have to have a godlike character that's being displayed at work. So, the idea is, in fact, it may be your godly character that they will ever see concerning Christ. And it is one's godly character that is to should be the one thing that brings a sinner to the place of desiring a relationship with Christ. Too many people say, well, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. And I'm not going to kid you. There are hypocrites in the church. But there's hypocrites at Walmart and Hannaford and every place else you go. There's hypocrites all over the place. Doesn't stop you from shopping there or running a litmus test when they go in there. Are you a hypocrite or are you whatever it is that you might be? But it becomes irrelevant. But it is relevant when you come into a church and there are hypocrites, and sometimes they manifest that exactly what they are. They may tell someone, listen, I go to church and at work they talk bad about the preacher, they talk bad about the deacons, they talk bad about the Sunday school teacher, they talk bad about whoever it is there, and then it's a wonder why they can't get anywhere lead them to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is one's godly character that should be the one thing that brings a sinner to that place, so that when you speak about it, say, you know, I've noticed and I've observed the Christ-like character, the godly character in your life there, and for the first time I sense that it's genuine. I sense that it's real. With a hypocrite, they talk a good walk, but they walk a very poor talk. So we can get it right most of the time, but one time. But that one time that we take our eyes off from the Lord, that years of exercising a godly character, wherever it is that we have been exercising it, which should be everywhere, is the one time that Satan makes sure that everyone sees it. Amen? I mean, you could do a lot of things that were wonderful for the Lord all week long, all month long, all year long, maybe for years on end. And that one day you lose it all and they say, aha. I knew it wasn't real to begin with. Well, we do have those seasons and we have those moments and those times when the flesh does tend to get in the way. So we have been looking at David's life when he allowed himself and his circumstances to lead him into a backslidden time frame of his life. And that's important to understand. That's why we need to make sure that those that we hang around with, those that we befriend are godly people. To be an encouragement one to another. And we invest into each other's life. And that is what the Christian life is about. Me investing in your life, you investing in my life, and you and I investing in the lives of people around us. That is the gospel of Christ. Now, the question we might ask ourselves here is that why would God allow it to happen? Or why wouldn't God just kind of hide? Have you ever tried to sweep things under the rug? I know as a kid, when you had to clean your room, you had to dust the house, you kind of went looking here, sweep it under the carpet there, and you didn't want to do whatever it was. But we could ask ourselves, why did God allow it to happen? Well, David has a free will, just like you have a free will. And why is it that you allow certain things to happen in your life that may not be pleasing to God and you might find disgusting as well? But why not just hide it? Why not ignore it? Because I wouldn't have known it. I wouldn't have known that David had a backslidden period in his life there, other than what was in the Scriptures. Well, it's because God wants us to learn valuable lessons of what to do and what not to do. And we can take these lessons to heart. And folks, I'm no different than David. You're no different than David. And if we make the same foolish decisions that David made at that particular point in time, we're going to find ourselves, well, doing things that we would never believe that a believer would ever do. And yet we've done them. So some of the things that we've looked at that David learned, number one, God's protection comes in all sizes. And, of course, he used probably a petite young lady by the name of Abigail. And was Abigail?
Yeah.
Mabel, who was her husband. Anyway, so he used her to keep David from making a terrible mistake. We also learned that God's will does not need our help. What God needs is our availability and our surrender. And God can handle everything else from that particular point if we will just walk in obedience to the Word of God. And then thirdly, God has his own solutions, and so we don't have to tell God what we think he should do or how God should do it. God got perfect control. He sees things from an advantage point that you and I don't have. So we have to learn to simply listen and say, okay, Lord, you're in control. You lead me. You guide me. You open my mouth. Make sure I say good things, not bad things, that I have a right attitude along the way. But then fourthly, that fear and foolishness go hand in hand. Some of the dumbest mistakes I ever made in my life was when I was in a backslidden condition for several years. But then fifthly, that a hard head and a hard heart can go together. Have you ever tried to work with a backslidden Christian? Boy, I tell you what, they hate you. They hate church because they know the state and the condition they're in, and they don't want you to tell them any different. And so tonight we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth here, the Lord willing, and then we'll finish up with this phase of David's life. So David learned that as a backslider, he could not be trusted. And would you trust a backslider? Not at all. Well, David appears to be putting on a great convincing front before King Achish from Ziklag. And I'm trying to think, where am I going here? And First Samuel chapter 30. Yes, I am. That's from which I am. Looking in verses 5 and 6. Now, a little background on that in a minute here. And David's two wives were taken captives. Now, remember, David had crossed over into the Philistines' land. He had taken up a residency, he outright misled King Achish of Ziklag. And he pretended that he was going to be a friend, that he would help King Achish along the way there against the enemy, which would have been Israel at that time. And so the sad thing is that Achish, fell hook, line, and sinker for David's deceptions and his lies and his deceitfulness at that time in his life. And so he's going off with King Achish. The kings and the princes of the Philistines are getting together. There's going to be a movement on the nation of Israel. And David goes with King Achish, and he gets to the princes there, and the princes have a different take on this. So as we look at, First Samuel chapter 30, verse finishing off with verse number 5, it says, and David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So we're going to see here that somehow Achish missed it, but the princes didn't. And so David appears to be putting on a great convincing front before King Achish, a Philistine. He was convinced this king, he had convinced this king that he is now an enemy of the nation of Israel. Saul's been after him. He's tired of being chased. And now he's willing to fight against his own people. And so King Achish, as I said, he bought into that. He used lies and deception, because when David took his men out into the countryside there, it wasn't against the Israelites. It was against a whole bunch of other different nations that were down around there, Philistines as well, different cities. And he killed everyone, making sure that there was nobody left behind, man, woman, or child, which is kind of hard to reconcile David having that kind of an attitude against these people who had not necessarily wronged him. So at this particular point, David's life, it's all a lie, as he is actually doing these things against other people groups, that he has become a liar and a brutish guy without any heart or soul at that particular time. So folks, don't ever think that backslidden is just a simple little glitch in your Christian demeanor. You can get in a backslidden condition, and pride begins to settle in. And then a bunch of other emotions begin to settle in there. And backslidden Christians can do some things that they never, ever would have imagined that they could do. Best thing to do is, when you sense maybe there's a bit of weakness coming into your life, you need to get straightened out right away with the Lord. Not trying to make excuses, not even trying to justify it, which is what we oftentimes do. So he indeed had pulled the wool over King Achish, but he is backslidden, and he can't in reality be trusted to, with the truth at any level. So David and his men are teaming up with Achish and the other kings of the Philistines. But when they all meet, they look over and say, "Whoa, who's this guy over here?" Well, that's David, and he's got no, that's not going to happen here. And so the kings of the Philistines, but when they meet these other kings, smell a rat in the woodpile. They say, no, there's something wrong here. You don't have a reputation that David had prior to this backslidden condition where he had killed his 10,000s. And he was talking really about Philistines and the enemies of the nation of Israel. He was a real champion. He had ballads and songs sung about his feats on the battlefield there. And so these guys are probably looking at themselves, like this guy is going to flip overnight. We don't think that's the case here. And they were concerned, and rightly so, that somehow in the heat of battle, if David had renounced his hatred or had announced his hatred for the people of Israel, that in the heat of battle he may have a different heart and actually from within the battle turn against the Philistines from within rather than from without with King Saul and his son Jonathan. So it wasn't David's plan, but they reasoned that he was not trustworthy. So in chapter 30 and verse 4, it says, "Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." And again, expressing the whole reality is there that when they were told to leave, and of course King Achish said, "Hey, listen, it's not me, it's these other guys, they don't want you around, you need to pack up early in the morning and get back." When they got back there, Ziklag had been burned to the ground. That means their wives, their sons, their daughters, their livestock, whatever else that was there, it was gone. And the Amalekites had taken it all. So anyway, in the meantime, he was lying about who he was attacking daily. He covered his actions by making sure that no one survived to talk or to rat him out. When we as redeemed of the Lord are not right with God, we're not going to be right with others as well. A lot of times a backslidden husband is pretty mean and nasty to his wife and to his family, or vice versa. And so usually you can see a problem when people get under conviction about what they're not doing for the Lord. There is an attitudinal change. Because you can only cover your tracks for so long before it becomes obvious that you are in a backslidden condition. And you can tell by judgment. People don't make good judgments. They're not praying to God for wisdom and discernment along the way. And so, next thing you know, you're having a problem not only with your wife and your family, you're having a problem with people at work. You become very agitated, very easily agitated and aggravated. I know that for a number of years that my dad was under conviction about getting saved, because all of us kids were saved. My mom was saved. And of course, you knew that we went to church, and he had no problem with going to church. He was bad about that. But you could tell at times he'd get very aggravated and very agitated with the fact that maybe he thought we were judging him. I don't know. Whatever it is that agitated him. But he seemed to change. Once he did get saved, there was a major change in his heart and his life. So sadly, these Philistine princes had more sense of who to trust and not than many professing Christians do. I find that a lot of times Christians are very accepting, and not that we ought to be skeptical, but whether it's a preacher on the television or whether it's a book you buy, you always have your Bible with you. Don't assume that what they're teaching or preaching you is the absolute truth. Because a lot of times they'll put just enough information in there to make it sound like it is true, and then they will add other stuff around it. So not every TV evangelist or preacher that preaches the Word of God will do so with honesty and integrity. Some of them are out there, and if you give to us, and God's grace is going to be manifested on you, and they don't make a distinction between whether that's a gift from a saved person or for a gift from an unsaved person. And people really believe that they're giving into these TV evangelists, giving into their ministries there, and they don't even check out the doctrine. You know, what they believe is really important. Find out. What is their doctrines? Go to their home pages and whatever else it is here, and look at their home page and find out. Take some time to vet them, if you will, to find out what their doctrines are, rather than just kind of taking it all in, hook, line, and sinker. We're very careful about the preachers and the speakers that we have come here to Calvary. We've got to know that they come from a good, honest, Bible-believing background, and that they have been fundamental. And that's about all we've ever had here at Calvary that I know of. So not every Christian writer writes the true gospel, let alone the proper application of biblical principles. And as again, we have to be very careful in making sure that when they're teaching us to apply this or that to something else, make sure that it is biblical and it is scriptural. So always check things out in the Bible. Never take anything as gospel truth until it matches with what God has said in His Word. Amen? Amen? If this is going to be the final authority in matters of life and faith, then you've got to check things out. So, David had a year-long lapse over his adultery with Bathsheba. acted as though all was right with the world as he went on for that whole year, trying to think he had covered it up. He had mastered the covering up his sin of adultery, then his sin of deception, and the sin of murder on Bathsheba's husband while in battle. And so I'm sure there had to be some things, because David had to be somewhat convicted along the line here. But it isn't always easy to tell when one is beginning to backslide, because we find ways or we find means to justify what we are or aren't doing. Why I'm not reading my Bible, or why I'm not praying, or why I'm not going to church, or why I'm not sharing the gospel. And it's just, we have to find excuses for it. You just can't just drop it all together. You make excuses, and then those excuses become embedded in your mindset, and off you go in a wrong direction. Satan loves it, and God hates it. So, however, God does have a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves. Amen. You have to realize too, as God is working to bring us to the end of ourselves, that is, who we think we are, and whether or not we're in control of our lives spiritually, then God's going to tell us something a little bit differently. But you can get to a particular point in a backslidden condition that when God begins to address it, that we begin to argue with God. And we will argue to the particular point where God says, that's it, I'm done, you're on a shelf, I'm finished with you. So God does have a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves when we are in a backslidden state. And that closes out with point number 8. David learned a tragedy can become a turning point. I can remember that my Aunt Pat, who's gone home to be with the Lord, and she and I were pretty close. I lived with my grandparents quite a bit in the younger years, and we spent a lot of time. And she was a high school student and so on when I was just a little one. And I do remember that Jehovah's Witnesses were knocking on a door. And it's either them or the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was one of those two groups there, and they would begin to have Bible studies there. And my mom would talk with her on the phone and try to encourage her to just get away from them, drop them, tell them not to come anymore. But she didn't, until one night they woke up in the middle of the night, and the youngest of the three girls that they had there, Tamar, they woke up and she wasn't breathing. So they had to get her from Bristol, Maine to Portland ASAP, and I mean they drove as fast as they could to get down there. And when she went in the emergency room, the doctor said, you know, get her in here right away. Because, I mean, the nurse is up there saying, well, do you have insurance? And the doctor came out and he saw her. She was blue and he said, get her in here right now. Well, she survived that. But I'll guarantee you that the next time the Colts came to her door, she said, I don't want to see you here anymore. God had to use a tragedy to get my aunt back on track again. It's so easy to do. I've lost a good friend back years ago that we used to play soccer together in high school. And the Jehovah's Witnesses got a hold of him. And he was a Nazarene by practice, but nonetheless, he ended up becoming part of the Jehovah's Witnesses family. It's a sad tragedy when God has to bring tragedy into our lives to get us. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and again, we said there in... it says, and it came to pass when David and his son and his men were kind of Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag and so on. And so David and his men came. So we see here, as we have already read there, that in especially up towards verse 7, he says there, and David said to Abiathar, the priest, Amalek's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. But before that, we see here back in verse 6 toward the end of that, and it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Listen, he's been in a bad spot for quite a while. Now all of a sudden his men, they come back here, their wives are gone, the kids are gone, their goods are gone, the city's been burnt, there's no roof over their heads, they have no idea what had happened to all the people that were there. And so David's looking around, and all of a sudden his men, they've got blood in their eyes. And that is toward David. And David's realizing that he is not only between the rock and a hard place, he's between the devil and the deep blue sea, all at the same time. And so just when David thinks to himself, it can't get worse, it can't get any worse, which is usually a lie that we tell ourselves when we are backslidden, because it does get worse if we don't respond to God and to the gospel. So Saul, looking with 1,000 of his men to kill David. Secondly, he has been sent packing his bags from the Philistines because they don't trust him. And when they get back to Ziklag, the city is burned, and there's no homes and there's no family left there. And his own men now want to kill him, as we see in verse 6 here. And David was greatly distressed when the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. And again, it's a part of David not making good decisions, not making wise decisions, because he was acting on his own. He was trying to figure his own way to protect himself, his own way for safety, rather than simply saying, Lord, you lead me and you guide me. Whichever way you lead me, I'm willing to go. David made his decisions without even getting before God, without checking in with God one way or another. And so, what does David do? Well, the only thing that God can, the only thing he can do when God brings tragedies like this into the lives, he turns to the Lord in verse 7, as we saw in the end of verse 6, rather. And it said, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Now he's looking for God's direction. Well, he should have been doing this long before. Amen? But I guess we could make the application here better late than never. But nonetheless, there are some people, they never get to the never. So anyway, he turns to the Lord, verse 7. Finally, David is brought to his senses and is becoming aware of his own obstinance and his own indifference. And he knows, he said, now I really need the leadership of the Lord. And God provides it for him. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 23. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our land. And he is praising God now for God's provisions and God's protection against his for his wives and for the men's wives as well. So God stepped in when David stepped back, said, Lord, I made a mess. I made a mess of my life. I made a mess of these men's lives. I've just made an all-around mess everywhere that I could possibly. And he says now he's begging God to give him the right steps to take. And he does just that. Romans chapter 12, as we just look at one verse there, we ask ourselves, with all that David had done, I don't know if I marked that down right either. By the way, this morning it was Isaiah 66:1. I was in the right chapter. I have no idea what happened there, but when you get old, things happen that you just don't count on. Okay, let me see if I got this right here. It's either 2 or 12. Let me see. Okay. Verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Now, there are times that God will be good to us because it does lead to repentance. Other times, God can be good to us and we just keep going further and further away from Him. But don't ever allow yourself to get in a backslidden condition to begin with. Stay on top of it. And the minute you begin to realize that I'm becoming a slacker, that's time to say, you know what, I need to get some help here. I need to get straightened out along the way. And Father, thank you for this time we can be together. Lord, David had a good life for the most part, but Lord, there were times in his life, like many of us, there have been some extremely spiritually low points. And Lord, those were not fun times. They were not good times. In fact, Lord, they were disgraceful and at times even disgusting. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'll help all of us to be mindful that, Lord, we can only be about just one step away from being a backslider. Lord, all it takes is deciding to put our Bibles on the shelf. We don't need it. Or not going to church. Or Lord, having a prayer life that we ought to have. Lord, these are three very basic elements that would encourage us in the things of the faith and remind us of who we are and what it is that you expect and what you are willing to do to help us to be able to maintain this relationship and this walk as well. And so, Lord, you guide and you direct and meet all of our needs. And, Lord, help us to become even counselors. Lord, we can use this information to be counselors. Maybe we know someone who is backslidden and they're struggling to get back into that relationship the relationship of fellowship that they once had. And, Lord, we can guide and direct them through this life of David in this particular phase of his life. And so, Lord, help us to be able to remember these things, cement them in our hearts and our minds to protect ourselves, as well as maybe to be able to give someone the guidance that they need. So, Father, meet the need of this hour. Give traveling mercies as we go our separate ways. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wanted to look at somebody's